How often have you said, it's not my fault? It's not my fault. It's not my fault. I used to say it an awful lot at school when I was late almost every day. Every day. It wasn't my fault. It was the bus was late. There were too many snowflakes. There were too many, I don't know, whatever it was. And the same as when I went to work initially. Thankfully, getting married sorted that out. And I started getting there on time. Often I was just, you know, it's not my fault. Leaves on the train track, whatever it is, not my fault. Our oldest son, Jacob's here today. And he had a T-shirt which actually said, it's not my fault. Because for him, he was a little bit, what they say in Spain, we lived in Spain at the time, movido, quite lively, always in the mix. And you know when there's a crowd of people and something goes wrong, some people are quick enough to get out of the way and Jake would be the one there, sort of in the mix of it, and it'd get the blame a lot. Get the blame a lot for all sorts of stuff. So he would say, often, it's not my fault. So much so that we gave him a T-shirt so he didn't have to say it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's human nature. In fact, Adam and Eve, what did they say? Basically, it's not my fault. She made me do it. The serpent made me do it. That's human nature, to want to be viewed as innocent, not guilty. And so we have this tendency to pass the blame on to others. We find it hard, don't we, to admit we're at fault, acknowledge that we were wrong, that it was our fault, that we're guilty, and we want to be considered innocent. And when you're in a trial, and that's what we have here, we've got two trials. When you're in a court, that's what they're looking at, isn't it? Is this person innocent or is this person guilty? Now, the trials that we look at, Jesus' trials, they're unfair, they're a farce, but even so, they are trials. And like in any trial or court of law, there are only two responses, as I've just said, to the charge. You know, it's either guilty or innocent. That's what they're looking at. The judge and the jury are having to decide and determine, is this person guilty or innocent? And that's the verdict at the end, guilty or innocent. They don't go into, or they're not, ultimately, they might ask questions around it, but it's not what doesn't count. It doesn't count why you did it, what led to that, and your all those factors in your past maybe that led to this. The judge and the jury want to know, are you guilty or are you innocent? And here on trial is Jesus, and the first trial is about blasphemy. In some ways, the second trial is about threatening stability, threatening Rome in some way. They managed to sort of coin it that way after misunderstanding Jesus' quote about the temple being destroyed and rebuilt. As you've probably listened or read yourself, there's lots of falsehood here. There's lots of lying. There's deceit. There's deliberate attempts to convict Jesus using false witnesses and so on. However, actually, it's Jesus' own words that convict him in the end. He tells the truth about who he is, but they don't believe his words. If he was lying, then he would be guilty of what they accuse him of initially, of blasphemy, because he has taught, he has shown, he has declared that he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the promised Son of God, the deliverer. He also claims here... we'll come to this in a bit more detail, but he also claims here to be the Son of Man. It's verse 64. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he says this to the religious leaders who, in theory, knew their scriptures and would have known that the Son of Man was an Old Testament figure, a prophetic figure, which is basically God in human form coming as a judge. And Jesus is saying, basically, I'm God, I'm going to judge the world, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, I'm the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And so his own words, in a sense, do convict him. Like I say, not because they are not true, they are true, but if he was lying, and this is how they don't believe him, so he proves himself to be fulfilling the plan he came to. If we look at Matthew 16:21, This is a link to a verse in John 10, verse 18, where it says, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. And we're doing a series. If it's your first time, we're in this series called The Passion. It's the week leading up to the cross. And we're seeing that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in charge. He is following through his mission given to him by the Father to save. And he's going to do that through the cross. And what is unfolding before us is not a tragedy. It's not a mistake. Jesus is, in some ways he is, but in some ways he's not a victim. And he's definitely not how he might appear to some people there, and even people today, a loser. This is his plan. This is the plan. And so in Matthew 16:21, it says, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. They didn't want him to. They go, steer clear of there. They want to kill you. Don't go to Jerusalem. He said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. No, that word must. This is God's plan. Jesus knew that plan, and he was going to fulfill it no matter what. So what does Jesus say in response to the charges against him? You know, he could have said, it's not my fault. he could have said, I'm innocent. You've got it wrong. I'm not guilty. And for a while, he does, as we read it, we see that he does remain silent. And while he's silent, it's hard to proceed with any action, because even though there's plenty of people who come forward as false witnesses, no one's really got anything to go on. And then these other guys come forward, and even what they say would be maybe something that they can take to Pilate, but would not qualify as for the death penalty from the Jewish point of view. Only the blasphemy would. And so they haven't got him on what they want him until he himself opens his mouth and says, in a sense, guilty as charged. Yes, it's true, but he knows what's going on. He knows they don't believe him, and he knows what the outcome's going to be. So verse 63, Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, you have said so. That's right, Jesus replied. And then he says more. But I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He volunteered this statement. It wasn't drawn out of him. Why? Well, as we've said, because he, knowing that they didn't believe him, knew that they would kill him for this. He's in control. He knows that he, the innocent one, needs to die for the guilty, to take the place of all those who have sinned against God and are now connected, disconnected from God and cut off from heaven and eternal life with God. Though he was not guilty, he was willing to be considered guilty and treated as guilty in order to deal with others' guilt and take the punishment that we deserve. And as we look at this passage, what strikes me the most about this passage is that everybody in this, and there's lots of people, aren't there? There's lots of different characters, lots of stuff going on. There's all kinds of people here. Every single person here is guilty in some way, except the one person tried and found guilty. Says it's quite ironic. Everyone else here is guilty. We have guilty men and women trying and condemning and then killing the only innocent person in this scene. And not only the innocent person in this scene, the only innocent person who's ever lived on planet Earth. As the Bible tells us, he was without sin. He did nothing wrong. He was righteous in every way. The only person like that in the whole of history. So let's look at him as the innocent, perfect one in contrast to these other people. We've got the religious leaders to start with. With them, it started actually not just recently. It started as soon as Jesus burst on the scene at 30 years old and started teaching and preaching and performing incredible miracles. From day one, you can read in the Gospels that they were finding a way to get rid of him, of finding a way to kill him. For those whole 3 years, they hated him and wanted to get him out of the way. He spoke with such authority that they felt their position as the leaders in society, religious leaders and political in many ways in that context, they felt threatened. They were the only people that Jesus criticized. And when he claimed to forgive sins, they wanted to kill him there and then. He declared himself God as well through what as their understanding was that that's what he was saying. And so they accused him of this crime of blasphemy, claiming to be God. He was, but they wouldn't believe him. Even after 3 years of consistently performing these amazing miracles and teaching with such authority, they still were seeking to find a way to get rid of him. There was no doubt, verse 57, what it was they wanted to do. They wanted to see him dead. And that was the final outcome. So we have all kinds of people here. We've got verse 57, Caiaphas, the high priest, so like the top guy. You've got the scribes and the elders. And then verse 59 mentions the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, or the whole council. These are the almost like the hand-picked guys from the whole of the society to represent the nation, to be the supreme council, if you like, or the supreme court, and make decisions for the whole nation. Obviously, they were under the rule of Rome, but they still functioned in a way within their own society. And it tells us, verse 59, the whole Sanhedrin were there, the whole group. The whole group are guilty of this. The whole group are guilty of wanting Jesus dead. The whole group are guilty, as you see at the end, of slapping him in the face and spitting on him, striking him. They didn't even, it's not that they got someone else to do it. They themselves participated in this as they completely rejected Jesus. They had all these signs and wonders before them, but they refused to believe in Jesus. They refused to admit they might have been wrong. Maybe at the beginning, this upstart, this blasphemer, after 3 years, really, they refused to admit that they could be wrong. And they chose to reject Jesus, instead choosing to kill him. As I say, verse 59 says they gathered in order to find a way to put Jesus to death. And the verdict in verse 66, he deserves death. Nothing changes. The trial is a farce. They've already decided what they want to do. But they're not only guilty of killing Jesus. Matthew here in this passage, and this is where we're going to just focus for a little bit, wants us to see that they are completely guilty in every single way. They're guilty of lies. They're guilty of falsehood. They're guilty of violence. They're guilty of hate. They're guilty of a complete lack of justice. The way this is conducted is completely illegal, even according to their own laws. So one scholar, looking at a Jewish document called the Mishnah, I'll read this to you, says this: all criminal cases like this type must be tried during the daytime. It was night. And they must be completed during the daytime. Criminal cases could not be done during the Passover season, which is exactly when this is. Only if the verdict was not guilty could a case be finished on that day it was begun. Otherwise, it had to go over to the next day before the verdict was pronounced. Again, this was rushed and done in a short time. No decision was valid unless it was done in the place of their meeting place, the Sanhedrin's meeting place. And that, again, didn't happen. Still further, in any trial, the process began by the laying before the court all the evidence of the innocence of the accused first, before the evidence for his guilt was given. So even according to their own laws, according to God's laws, they broke the law. They were guilty. They were guilty of the ninth commandment, for example, bearing false witness. Then, as I've mentioned and you've read, they verbally abused him. They mocked him. These are things that we know are wrong, right? We teach our kids in school. You teach kids not to take the mic, not to mock people. It's human instinct to know that is wrong. They are guilty, and then they hit him, and punch him, and slap him, and spit on him. This behavior is just totally out of order. They are guilty. They're the ones charging, but they're the guilty ones. They pass judgment on Jesus, but as he indicates from that verse, I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. They understood that he was saying, I'm going to judge you. And that's the truth of the Bible. They judged him, but they will be judged. There are two men sitting here in judgment in this passage. It looks like it's Caiaphas, but it's actually also Jesus, making it clear he will be the judge of all people. including people like Pilate, which is the second passage. The second passage, Pilate, unlike these religious guys, he doesn't know all the scriptures. He has an opportunity to meet Jesus now, and he listens to the charges. But he's guilty as well, because he finds nothing wrong, and yet he still passes this man over to be crucified. He seeks to wash his hands and make himself clean and innocent of his blood, but he's not innocent, he's guilty. Even his wife tells him not to judge Jesus, not to sit in judgment over Jesus. She warns him from a dream that this isn't a good thing to do. Don't do this. But he fears people more than he fears God. And so he's guilty of that. And he eventually gives the crowd what they want. He sentenced Jesus to die, knowing full well that Jesus is innocent. He says it to the crowd, but they say guilty. And they cried, crucify him. And I mean, the crowd, obviously, they're guilty. They're guilty of this injustice too. They're guilty of hate and violence and the shedding of innocent blood. They're guilty, some of them, I'm sure, of just following the crowd. Peer pressure, if you like. Well, everyone else is doing it and putting people before God. Guilty of all kinds of different things, this crowd, who call for Jesus' blood, who call for him to be crucified and for Barabbas to be set free. The crowd are guilty of not taking responsibility for their own actions, their own decision, and blindly going with what others have said to them. But as we look at all these different people, they're guilty of the same thing. They're guilty of lots of things, and I've mentioned all kinds of different things, different people guilty of different stuff, but they're all guilty of the same thing. And let me suggest it's this: rejecting Jesus Christ. Rejecting Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that is what matters. Ultimately, that is what matters. All of us have sinned. All of us are guilty of all kinds of stuff. None of us, we know it, none of us can say, I'm totally innocent. Jesus is the only one who was ever perfect and did no wrong. We all do wrong. We all have done wrong. Although we may often think or say, it's not my fault, and try and pass the blame, deep down, we know we're guilty. That we have sinned, we've done wrong in word, in deed, and in thought. And the Bible tells us straight, all have sinned. And as a result, all are guilty. And the punishment, the Bible says, for sin is death. And so we deserve that. And the Bible has a sort of distinction. There's physical death and there's eternal death. There's that eternal death to a relationship with God, that separation from him forever. And none of us can say, you know, I deserve to get into heaven. And one day Jesus, as this Son of Man, this figure from the Old Testament, and this is confirmed in Revelation and other parts of the scriptures, he himself will sit in judgment over us. And he knows all about you. He knows the good stuff. He knows all the things you've experienced throughout your life. He knows everything. But he knows every thought and every deed, and he is the one in a position to make a judgment. There can be no falsehood or faking it before him. He sees all things and knows all things. And even some religions may teach, you know, as long as your good outweighs your bad, you'll be all right. But it's not that. Well, didn't I go to church? Well, it's not that. Didn't I get baptized? It's not that. It comes down to just this: whether you receive Jesus for who he is and what he's done, or you reject Jesus. And every single person here rejects Jesus. Even, we haven't mentioned it, verse 58, even at this point, in a sense, Peter. So you may look at a lot of the people in here and say, oh, nothing like that. But Peter here, he followed Jesus at a distance. The passage in the Bible that we're not covered is where Peter then denies even knowing Jesus. And so in a sense, at this point, Peter is still kind of rejecting Jesus. He's not fully in. And maybe that's you too. You're close to Jesus, but you haven't actually received him personally as your Savior and your Lord. And ultimately, on that judgment day when Jesus will judge, he's going to judge everybody, not just bloodthirsty haters or Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross, and we haven't even mentioned them. These Roman soldiers made sport of their job. It was their job. They had to crucify him, but did they have to place a crown of thorns on his head? Did they have to beat him and mock him? Did they have to do all the things that it did to him? They're guilty too. They're guilty of just thinking it's all a laugh and not taking him seriously. And so it is that every single person who doesn't take Jesus seriously, they're guilty. That there will be a judgment for all people based on what we did with Jesus. But rather than being like these people, we have the opportunity, instead of rejecting Jesus, to receive him. That's John 1, verse 12. To all. So we've already said all are guilty, all have sinned, but this is the fantastic news. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave, so it's not earned, it's given, the right to become children of God. Yes, all have sinned, all are guilty. None of us are innocent, but to all is this gift. This gift of you can become a child of God. You can, and if a child, then you get the inheritance, which is God's home in heaven, and all that is his. And all we have to do is receive and believe. Now, it's not only believe and receive, is it? I've already said we have to recognize as well we're guilty. So different people have different ways of looking at this, but this is my kind of ABC, if you like, of becoming a Christian. It's very simple. So I think the next slide is, the ABC. Admit. We need to admit we're sinners. We need to acknowledge, if you like, that could be the other A, we're sinners. You know, if we don't realize we're sinners, we don't realize we're in danger of missing out on heaven, if we don't realize we're cut off from God because of our sin, then maybe we're not going to do anything about it. So that's the starting point, isn't it? Admit we're a sinner. Then it's believing that Jesus is this great Savior who dies, the innocent one, so that we, the guilty, can be made innocent, so that we can have our sins dealt with and forgiven, that he is this great Savior. And then, having believed it, it's then choosing to receive that gift. As we saw in John 1 verse 12, to all who received him, that's a Greek word that can be translated in different ways as take hold of or choose. And the result of this ABC is that we can be declared innocent and we can receive eternal life. I know we've looked at all these people. And maybe we don't think we're like them, but I want to challenge us to think that we're one of the crowd. And not only the crowd here at the trial, but even the crowd as we look forward next week, we're going to be at the cross. We're one of the crowd there at the cross. We're all the reason why Jesus is on the cross. That's the next verse, 1 John verse 12. Here's the atoning sacrifice. And not only for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He was on the cross because of the sins of us all. But the good news is he is also the atoning sacrifice for our sins, which basically means he takes our place. He's the substitute. He, because he's perfect and innocent, died for the guilty that we might be declared innocent in God's sight. And just as that other verse said, this is for all, for the whole world. If we just admit we're sinners, believe in Jesus, and choose to receive him as that Savior, receive that gift that Jesus has made possible. So as we close, Jesus has done all that is necessary for us to be forgiven, to go to heaven. All we need to do is believe and receive, admitting we're sinners. It's all about Jesus, which is why we finish with Matthew 27, verse 22. This is the question Pilate asked when he was faced with Jesus Christ. What shall I do then with Jesus? What shall I do then with Jesus? Pilate asked that question 2,000 years ago, and it's still the same question today, which is of most importance, which determines where we end up in life and where we end up in death. What shall I do then with Jesus? Our understanding of the Bible as a church is that it's God's will and desire that you receive Jesus, that you accept him by admitting that you're a sinner, believing that Jesus Christ is Savior, and choosing to receive him as your personal Savior. And if you've never done that, then why not today? If you recognize you're a sinner and you believe Jesus is who he said he is and he's the Savior, then the only thing left to do is to receive, to choose. And the way, you know, there's no set formula, if you like, of doing this. Some churches, you know, often have a prayer at the end that people can pray. And that is the way. I mean, last week we were talking about prayer, and that is the way we connect with God. And so that's all you have to do. All you have to do is pray. In fact, why don't we do that now? We're not going to do that in a way that embarrasses anybody. So I'm not asking people to put their hands up or anything like that. And maybe we've never done this here, but I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you want to pray that prayer with me of admitting sin, stating you believe in Jesus Christ, and choosing to receive him, then you just pray that. I've been at churches where they do that out loud, and obviously to make everyone comfortable, the whole church prays it, but you can do it in your heart. It doesn't have to be out loud. So I'm going to pray. If you want to, just repeat after me in your heart. Lord God, as I look into my heart and my life, Lord, I know that I am a sinner and that I don't deserve to know you or go to heaven. But thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you sent Jesus. Thank you that you sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross in my place. I believe that through his death, I can be forgiven. And so I receive this gift of Jesus. I receive Jesus into my life. I receive him as my Savior to forgive my sins, and now as my Lord to lead me on to heaven. Thank you, Lord God, for this incredible free gift. Thank you that your word says to all those who receive him, he gives that right to become children of God. Thank you that your word also says you will not turn anyone away. Well, if you've prayed that prayer, then do talk to us afterwards. We would love to be able to help you continue on your journey of faith.